So as we come to Romans chapter 13, we just need to be reminded of those words in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. On account of the mercies that we have received, which is all laid out in the chapters before, and we haven't got time this morning to go back and rethink about them. But on account of those mercies received, we are called, therefore, to live differently. And that's what these closing chapters of Romans are about. It's about, essentially, our relationships, both to God, to ourselves, to others around us, and as we come to chapter 13, to state, the state and authority and governments and so on. We've seen in this section how at chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 there, Paul turns from the theme of righteousness with God by faith. That's the big theme he's been exploring all the way through to that point, to this, how faith lives righteously. So it's by faith that we lay hold of Christ. It's by faith that we receive our justification. This is the big cry of the early chapters. It's by faith we lay hold of that new life that we have in Christ. And now, having been set free from the law and so on, we're thinking about this. He's turning to how faith causes us to live righteously in response to the mercies of God. And we've seen how this response towards God is a call to holiness and sacrifice, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, towards ourselves and the church family, a spirit of humility and service, humility in the way we think about ourselves, service towards God's people. There's a call to genuineness and sincerity, verses 9 through to 21. And we just looked how last week how faith calls us to live righteously and contrarily, that actually there's a way in which by faith we have to return blessing for cursing, overcome evil with good. You see, there's a contrary nature to it. But now we turn to chapter 13. And there's a sense in which actually, whilst faith is still behind his thought here, you know, the genuineness of faith and how the believer is going to live, there's also a sense in which liberty is behind this also. Because we have been set free from the rigorous burden of the Old Testament law. But the gospel, having set us free, having been saved, does not mean, it's not true according to the gospel, that we just live as we please. No, we don't just live as we please. We are called to live as the Lord pleases. We've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and spirit, which are Christ, we're told. And we're obligated to glorify God in all that we do. So just because the Christian's focus is no longer Moses and the law, but Christ and grace, it doesn't mean that we live lawlessly. Far from it. In fact, he is saying and going on to say in chapter 14 in particular, that we don't live lawlessly at all. We live by the law of love. As there's going to be much focus on that in chapter 14 as we come to it. In this chapter, chapter 13, we're reminded also that though we have been set free from the power of the enemy, Satan, to serve and sin and death and all that goes along with him, to serve the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, yet we still have earthly lords and masters to whom we are accountable. Just because we serve the Lord Christ doesn't mean that we can ignore the emperor at Rome, is what Paul is saying here. And that follows down to our day also. And there's going to be obligations that we have towards the state. So in a sense, today's message might be a little bit dry, that we're dealing with a fairly technical kind of subject about our relationship to the state. But we need to just see it as part of the response to the mercies of God. That actually, having been converted, it doesn't mean that we live in a lawless way. No, we should live in a law-keeping way, in a lawful way in society. There are eyes upon us, and he's wanting to make sure that those who confess the name of Christ live accordingly. And for the Christian, there's always going to be a fine balance, isn't there? A potential tension as to whom he should obey. Occasionally, we're going to find there's a conflict between our obligations to human and earthly masters and the obligations that we feel we have towards the Lord and his authority. And getting the balance might not be always easy. But I think we should just come to this chapter with a little bit more of an understanding of the background to it and the Jewish mindset of the period just a little bit more. So we're just going to kind of just think about this for a moment. Let's just think about some of those kind of people groups that there were at this time. And I'm just going to, you know, although there's lots of people groups in the early church, I'm just going to pick out the Pharisees and the Herodians, because they kind of serve as two kind of nice polar ends, as it were. So let's just think about the Pharisees of Jesus' day. The Pharisees, we could kind of think of as being fairly right-wing, conservative-minded. Okay, this is their approach to Scripture and to how they practiced it. It meant, because of the way they interpret Scripture and so on, that in practice, the Pharisees consider themselves so distinct from the Gentiles around them. You know, we are God's people, we are circumcised, we have the law, we have the prophets, we have the oracles of God, we have the history, we have the service of God in the temple and so on. They consider themselves as Jews and therefore clean, and the Gentiles as unclean, which is how they're described in the Bible. But because the Gentiles are described that way, then the Pharisees' kind of mind says, well, I'm not going to have any association with those unclean Gentiles, because if I even touch with them or eat with them, I'm going to be polluted by them. And since I'm a holy and righteous and set apart to God and one of God's people and so on, I don't want to be caught out with interaction with them. And so they had this deep sense of pride in themselves against the common people around, the Gentiles around them especially. In practice, this also made the Pharisee element of the Jewish nation, and this wasn't the only element that caused them to be this way, but it made them a notoriously rebellious people. Now, there were some others in Jewish society that were rebellious, but the Pharisees had their rebellious trait too. You know, as far as them and some others were concerned, you know, Canaan was their land. Gentile masters over them were kind of usurping the authority of God in the land, or their divine right to rule themselves. And so if a Pharisee kind of came to that difficult choice where he had to acknowledge his Roman masters or overlords or the puppet kings and put over them if they didn't worship God, then to honor to honor them was in effect to honor their gods. I mean, if the Romans came into Jerusalem with their banners and so on, there'd be riots because of the sensitivities of images that were used and how that was associated in the Pharisees' minds. And so the Romans would sometimes accommodate this because they knew how riotous the Jews were. In fact, they, you know, needed a lot of help to understand exactly where the Pharisees would kind of come from in their mindsets. If the Pharisees and those who thought like them would hate to pay taxes to the Romans, because they would see and think that, well, that this money that we're paying, you know, on the first hand, do they deserve it? On the second hand, what are they going to do with it? They used to use it to furnish their pagan temples or to construct temples for the worship of the emperor. And things like that. And so, you know, when you know that what you're giving in taxes is being used to an end that you don't like, it can raise up sensibilities in your heart about these things. And so they were in their kind of right-wing approach to things. This is a little bit about how they thought. On the left hand of the spectrum were the Herodians. They were like the liberals, if you like. They were not religious at all, or particularly, but pragmatic. If Rome ruled and appointed Herod to be the king, well, then so be it. If he had the right to exact tribute or taxes from them, then they might as well comply and do their best to prosper themselves in the present. So they're kind of pragmatists. But it meant, and we see this in that last week in Jerusalem when Jesus is up there teaching in the temple and so on. You know, those different people groups come to Jesus and ask questions. And the Pharisees come to try to ask Jesus some questions because they want to box him in. They want to make him take sides, because whatever side he says, they're going to be able to show that he's compromised in some way. If you were to honor the Romans and pay taxes, then you're compromising yourself, because you're saying, well, I'm going to compromise with these pagans. In the Pharisees' eyes, you'd be in league with the Gentiles, the Romans, the tax collectors, the sinners, and so on. And so couldn't possibly be a prophet if you're going to go along with them and not stick with us on God's side, kind of thing. If you refuse to pay taxes or honour the rulers, then you would be lumped in with the fundamentalist camp and put you in danger of being accused of treason, because you're not willing to honour the king, you see. So when the Pharisees come to Jesus and ask him whether it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, their thinking is that this is a clever question which would either condemn Jesus or compromise him completely. But if you remember, Jesus knew their cunning, and that really they weren't actually in search of a true answer, although he did give them one, didn't he, which is useful for us to know. His reply was, who knows his reply? What was his reply? Is it lawful to pay Caesar to taxes? What was his reply? In unison? We're lost here, come on, Jack. And from your version? Yeah, we've got the whole background there with Festus. Thank you for that, Festus. Yeah, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And this wasn't just a clever reply, but actually it was the truth that helps us through our dilemma about our responsibilities here. Namely, that in this world we do have earthly obligations to human rulers, don't we? Those obligations include our obedience, our taxes, our honour, maybe our rent, and so on. You know, we're talking of lands that maybe, you know, rent had to be paid to kind of overlords there in their time. But he's saying, but we must not forget that we also have obligations to God also. And the only time we should not yield to our earthly masters is if and when they demand something which is God's prerogative alone, or goes against God or God's moral law. And we might draw that line differently in different places. Each one of us might draw that differently. Clearly, we understand a little bit of how the Pharisees drew that line in a very conservative kind of way. Anyway, so as we come to Romans chapter 13, we can kind of hold on to some of that background there. I think it's helpful. But this also is going to give us something that we need to know about how we should relate to governments and authority over us as Christians. What is God's expectation of us? How does me being a believer, how's it going to shape my relationship now to the state? What if I'm living, you know, it's easy for us in a fairly, you know, easy kind of living state. But, you know, you think about how this applies if you're a Christian living in North Korea or in Russia or in places where actually the state is not very sympathetic to you as a Christian. So we are living in a privileged time, a privileged day and age, even though we might have difficulties. But here's just come firstly to the principle stated. So the main requirement is this, that of our submission. The principle is here, chapter 13, verse 1, clearly stated for us, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. This is the default position for the Christian. If you've got questions here about this. The default position is that we are to be a law-abiding citizen. Because God has set you free and you now know the Lord, it doesn't mean that you should have the right to immediately stand up and try and overturn society. Now, God may change society in it, but for the moment, our default position is to remain as a law-abiding citizen. Every soul, he says, should be subject to your governing authorities. Every soul means every man, every person. It was a kind of Hebrew idiom, but it's got, perhaps through the choice of this word, a kind of indication that he's just driving the thought slightly more deeply. Because you know what it's like that you can comply. You know, those of you with authority over young ones in your family, you can tell them what they need to do. And they may well comply with stomping feet and angry attitude. Now, in body, they have complied. But in spirit, they are still fighting that battle away, aren't they? Yeah? There's a difference between the outward compliance and the inward. And I think by him saying, let every soul, he's just reminded, there's just a little hint there that actually it's body and soul here. It's the whole of you. It's not only every man, but you wholly and fully. Meaning that, you know, as we as Christians comply with the state, we shouldn't do so with a grumbling, if I'm doing this on the outward, but I'm not doing it on the inward kind of an attitude. No, there's got to be a kind of unity and a fullness about the way in which we are subject, or we subject ourselves to the governing authorities. It should be our natural default position to be fully and wholly and willingly subject, he says. And this word subject is a military term. It means to be in submission or under the command of an authority. So, you know, in military terms, we know there's commanders, and those, and they have command over those who are in submission, in subjection to them. Those 100 troops look to their centurion for their leadership and for the command and authority, and they respond to that authority, don't they? And so likewise, he says, none of us can say that we are that we have no authority over us, or that we have no obligations to the state or society or leaders. As we can see from the context of the time of writing, right down through to today, you know, what he's saying there has nothing to do with how worthy they are to receive that honour from us. You know, he's not saying just be submissive, subjective, be in subjection to the state that's good, but you can rebel against it. No, he doesn't say that at all. No, the default position for us is to be in subjection to the lawful authority over us. So that's the main principle there, our main requirement. But secondly, he goes on then to give a rationale for our submission, including some reasons as we go further on. He says here, verse 1, the second part, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. There is authority exercised over mankind in this world. In fact, if we were to try and trace back when we might identify when this kind of human authority began, we would find in the Bible that the beginning kind of point of it would seem to be about Genesis chapter 9. If you remember, after the flood, they come out to a kind of new world. And in Genesis chapter 9, God gives the instruction that whoever sheds man's blood, by his blood shall be shed. By him, his blood shall be shed. So basically, he's saying that there should be human accountability. There's got to be a hearing and a cause and testing the judgment and so on. But if somebody has gone out and murdered another person, then in effect they've forfeited their own life, and the just penalty is the death penalty there. And so I think from that point onwards, we have the establishment of human law, and human law which rises up to the rise of rulers and kings and kingdoms and so on, and those kings and governments now turn into governments, and the authority right down as it's been passed down the generations to us. But Paul says, if you were to kind of test the lines of those authorities, you would eventually come back to the authority of God himself. that it is God himself who has established human governments in the earth. And he's done so because man is a sinner and needs restraint and needs justice. And it's a power he brings to bear in the world to keep some order. And if we're to trace back those lines of authority, we will always eventually come back to our Maker. And for this reason, then, Paul continues and says that we should not resist that authority. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. We've got resist, resist, resist here in verse 2. And this is another military term. So he's kind of coining some military imagery here. It's a term which means to arrange or array yourself in battle. So, you know, picture those Romans. You've kind of seen them on those films, you know, and the troops come in, troop, and they can all kind of array themselves with their shields and kind of make that kind of tortoise type thing, can't they? You know, but you can imagine armies setting themselves in array in battle. And he's using that word to say, you know, your attitude to government and all that shouldn't be that, well, that's them and I'm me and you know, I'm ready for the fight here. No, we've got to have a very different kind of attitude, a submissive attitude. If you set yourself in array, if you set yourself to resist that authority, think about it, Paul says. Whose authority are you ultimately setting yourself up against? You are setting yourself up against the authority of God. Because though you might not like this government, and though you might not like that emperor, or though you might not like what they're doing, yet actually when you trace all authority back, it comes to God. And as he's going to say, God has set those authorities in place in the world to keep this sinful world with some kind of peace and order. And so if you set yourself array against that, you're going to face the consequences of that, which is likely to be judgment, punishment. Because, as you may well know, leaders with authority don't like people resisting them, do they? And they tend to treat them harshly and round them up and throw them in prison or do other things to them. So he continues, if you don't want to have any fear from human rulers, then simply be a good citizen, since on the whole those authorities exist to restrain evil and promote the good of society. I.e., use your freedom in Christ not to do whatever you want to do, but to do what is good and right, in recognition that the authority over you has a genuine authority, if you like, and you have a responsibility to them. In fact, do that, and you're even likely to have praise from them. Verse 3, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. So, we're called to submit, aren't we? And we have here in verse 4 something of the role of authority and government also, which we've already teased out a little bit, but here he goes on. For he, that is the one wielding authority, government, or if it's invested in a person, in a region or something like that, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Twice he uses the word minister here. It's the word deacon, in fact. He's God's servant. The minister there, whether it be the prime minister, the king, the emperor, the governor of a certain region or whatever, has been put there in place, and we should view them that they are God's servant. If you know how to relate to God's servant in the church, I think he says, well, then think about this as being God's servant, but in another realm. And this person is acting, is God's servant, in reality, to you for good. They're God's servant at work in the world in another sphere from the church, but nevertheless for the good of society and to restrain evil. And in order to restrain evil, God has empowered them, he says, with the authority of the sword. He does not bear the sword in vain. Meaning that God has invested in these powers the ability to chop someone's head off if they feel that's the right thing to do. You know, we live in a day where capital punishment doesn't tend to take place in our societies, but that hasn't been really the case throughout history, that kings and those in authority have had very much the power to execute. And in reality, our governments still act in that way when it goes into war. It's wielding it the ultimate power to kill an enemy who is resisting the will that they are wanting to impose. It's what's going on in the world. We don't like wars, we don't like these things, but in fact, when we trace it all back, there is an authority of God behind these things, isn't there? They have this authority to exercise justice and punishment, even in their context to the death penalty. And I won't get into that as to whether that's something that we should, you know, fight for, campaign for, or be disappointed over. You know, that would be an interesting discussion, but I don't think that's what we're going to go into right now. But they wield their power in general, he says here, against people who do evil in society, as God's instrument, as God's servant, to punish wrongdoing and promote good. So there we have something of their role, don't we? And he concludes here, verses 5 and 6 and 7, with, therefore, the reason to obey. Verse 5, therefore, you must be subject. There's that word subject again. Not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. He calls us to be subject. Subject on the one hand, because if you don't, you're going to face punishment. But don't just obey because of fear of punishment. He says, obey on account of your conscience also. That is that because of the gospel, God is teaching you inwardly in your heart that it's the right thing to do. Make sure your obedience is whole and fully, you see. That we might be able to look our human masters or those authorities over us in the eye and not have a guilty conscience about it. You know, I don't know whether you guys go downtown and different things like that, but what happens when you walk past a police officer? Well, if you've got a guilty conscience, you keep your eyes to the left and on the ground and don't make eye contact because you don't want to be spoken to or something like that, do you? But if you've done nothing wrong, you know, you've done nothing wrong. You've got nothing to fear from. You can go up and ask him what the time is, and I'm sure he'll be happy to comply or to give you some other assistance. And this is what he wants. Paul is saying we should have a clear conscience between us and the governing authorities over us. And he goes on to say, this is the reason why we pay taxes also. You knew we'd come to money in the end. It always comes down to money in the end as well, doesn't it? So he says in verses 6 and 7, because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, there again, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. He says, paying your taxes to them is our proper duty before God also. If we understand that a laborer is worthy of his hire, then we should recognize also that a ruler is worthy of his pay, for they do their task full time, and, you know, they may not be accountable to us as to how much pay they get or how well it's spent. But whether it be tax, rent, honour or respect, we are in principle to render as they expect from us as good citizens of the king. Now, interestingly here, he doesn't tease out really any nuances here. It's just submission only, isn't it? And, you know, Paul does leave here some open questions that we're bound to ask, that the Romans are bound to ask. It's interesting that he doesn't really address that. But we have a chance to address it, and we'll just think about this a little bit, because there are some nuances to this, aren't there? This isn't the only passage which addresses this topic, and we read one there in 1 Peter chapter 2, and it goes on in chapter 3 and 4 of 1 Peter to address this. We may not like the person who wields the authority, may we? You know, but they may not have done in their day. You know, who really liked Herod? Well, only those who were in the pay with Herod. You know, who really liked Pilate or Nero or Domitian or others who persecuted people left, right and centre, Christians especially. In our day, you know, we may think, well, I didn't vote for this lot. you know, so I'm going to ignore what they say. Well, you know, in a democratic society, we just have to live with the colour of government which is in place over us. You know, if you're in the States, you might have voted for Trump, you might have voted against Trump, and you're going to be happy or upset one way or the other, aren't you? But that doesn't mean that we can refuse to comply with law and order. The Puritans put it this way. Whilst we may not respect the man in office, not saying that we disrespect him, but that, you know, we see that man in office and we don't really like him or what he stands for and so on, whilst we may not respect the man in office, we must respect the office of the man. That man fulfills an office, or woman, of course, these days, you know, as governor, as ruler, as prime minister, as president, or whatever. And we just have to hold on to the fact that people will change, won't they? They're not going to be there forever, are they? And they will be replaced, some good and some bad, won't they? But our obligations to submit to authority and pay our taxes, etc., remain the same, don't they? So we may not like who will do it. We may not like how our leaders wield their authority or spend our taxes. And I don't suppose they did back then either. But we have to remember, don't we, that human government is not perfect. Human government is not perfect because it's vested in people who are not perfect. But that is precisely the reason why we need human government, because people are not perfect. People are sinners, and the only instruments God has got to constrain us is imperfect people in this fallen world. It's not like there's a race within the human race of perfect people that he can appoint as governors over us. No, we're all tarred by the same brush. So it's bound to be that our rulers and governments of various colours we're going to see as not being perfect. But they are there nevertheless to keep law and order, aren't they? And he's reminding us that our liberty in Christ, and we do have liberty in Christ, but that liberty in Christ is not for anarchy or living lawlessly. And, you know, who would actually want to live in anarchy? I suspect if we had a week living in anarchy, we would all willingly exchange the experience of that for 10 years under some authoritarian rule, because at least you knew that crime would get punished, your possessions could be defended, if you got, you know, that right would generally be held right and wrong generally dealt with as wrong, even in authoritarian society. But in anarchy, it doesn't. The strong just come and boot your door down and take your goods and take your wife and take your kids also if they want to. And what can you, the weak, do about it? There's no one you can appeal to. It's dog eat dog, isn't it? And who would want to live in a society like that? That's no fun at all. Anarchy is not the answer, is it? And chaos doesn't suit the purposes of God or meet the needs of mankind. Therefore, as Christians, we may not like it that our taxes fund nuclear weapons. We may not like it that our taxes fund abortions. I hate that. But I haven't got much choice. It's not in my remit to change that immediately. I may not like it that I pay taxes and my government uses it to invade some foreign land, even if we march through the middle of London saying don't do it by the million. You know, we might not agree with that, but it doesn't give us a sufficient basis to refuse to pay them either. So what should we do then with human laws or with those rulers that seem to defy God? There are times, aren't there, when those over us I seem to be in such opposition to God. Well, there's an example in the Old Testament of Daniel and his companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they are great examples to us, aren't they? And they teach us that where human rulers demand the worship attributable only to the Lord himself, we are obligated to a higher law, the law of conscience towards God. There is a higher law, which is God himself and his laws. If the human jurisdiction commands us to disrespect, as it were, the higher law and to give them something which is deserving only of God himself, it's then and only then that we really have a right of conscience to resist. or to resist, as in not, to not comply. The apostles, you might remember, in Acts chapter 4, verse 19, and chapter 5, verse 29, the apostles were commanded by the authorities not to preach anymore in Jesus' name in Jerusalem. Remember? They were commanded by humans not to do that. And they said, look, we had no choice but to disobey your order, since Christ the Lord himself, a higher authority than you, commanded us to preach in his name. So in that instance, they show that actually there's a higher responsibility, isn't it? We only have a right to disobey human laws when to obey would cause us to disobey God. And whilst this can happen, in truth, it doesn't happen very often, really, for us, does it? So, you know, the laws of the land we typically comply with. You know, the governments shouldn't see Christians as being a rebellious people, as the Jews often was. And I think that's what's on Paul's concern. He doesn't want this new Christian community to be tarred with that same old rebellious brush of the Jewish community, you see. He's not calling for compromise, but he's calling for a different attitude to the lawmakers over us. If there is a tension between these two things, when it does happen that such circumstances arise where we have a difficulty in knowing what to do because there's a discord between the human obedience to human authorities as opposed to God, we've got to be, in those circumstances, careful about how we discern the greater principle. You know, we can just kind of jump to the things that mankind has overstepped its bounds in its human laws and so on, because we find a verse that we think confirms the point that we have. And we could just think of one in particular. And actually, it's kind of worth, and we may not come to the answer of it just thinking about it, but it just shows how one Christian might discern it one way and another another. You know, the Bible says that it's right to discipline your kids, doesn't it? And we know by discipline that we know the Bible means, you know, spare the rod, spoil the child. It means, you know, there's a reason for physical punishment, and sometimes that's the only way to communicate to children. But in our society today, laws have been passed to say that you shouldn't do that. Yeah? So we have a question here, you know. Do I comply with the human law which says I'm forbidden to discipline my child in that way? Or do we say that they're overstepping the bounds of their authority and the Bible says this is the right way to raise your family and so on, and I still want to reserve the right to do that? That's a difficult one, isn't it? You know, there's going to be Christians who are going to discern and think through that and think, well, actually, you know, I remember being beaten left, right, and black and blue by my parents or grandparents or whatever, and I don't want to inflict that on my children. And I think we, you know, I think that within our family arrangement that I can comply with that law and still raise my children as best I can in a godly way under the Lord's grace. And they might discern it that way. Another might, you know, become very... the government has no right to do it, you know, start writing their letters off to their MPs and so on, and be known for the person who wants to beat their kids, you know, do you know what I mean? And, you know, they're not thinking about it, but that's how the perception can be, you see. So it's not easy always to discern what way you're going to kind of choose that, because there can be principles in the Old Testament there that we feel that we want to comply with. But I can perfectly understand why, with the change of human law, and this is that we might want to think, well, I just want to be as a good citizen here, you see. So we've got to be careful how we discern what is the greater principle. It might not be as obvious as we think. And it means that we've got to make sure that we respond in faith. This is probably what I would say, is whatever you do, you've got to do it in faith. If you're going to trust God that you're not going to discipline your children in that way, you're going to discipline them in another way, because by faith you want to be a good citizen, and hold on to that principle by faith, I'm sure God will honour you for it. You know, If you do something without faith, then you're going to have your conscience accuse you on this, aren't you? So we've got to be careful how we make our stand. We want to know for certain that we're making the right stand, aren't we? On the right principles, properly understood. But Paul is essentially saying, in the balance of probabilities, we should remain in obedience to kings and rules and authorities and laws passed down to us. Secondly, here's a way in which we can respond. So we need to discern the principle. But secondly, we're commanded to pray, aren't we? This is the privilege of believers, that we can appeal to one who has authority even over all human authority. Chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. Therefore I exhort that supplication, prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We are called to pray. There's times when we don't like what it is that we've been called to submit to. But we can pray. We can pray that God would exercise his power over the nation. God does have power to change people's hearts. He does have power to change laws and so on. And ultimately, we live in the world respecting that God is sovereign over all these things, isn't he? And he may well be permitting the change in the laws of our own nation, because actually he is quite willing for the nation to end up in a darker place so that the light might shine all the more brightly, you know. And we might see the slide of society or laws changing and think, well, they're heading in the wrong direction. We might pray to God and ask for those things to be changed, but they might continue that way because God does let us reap what we sow, doesn't he, as societies. And we've seen in Romans chapter 1 that if people are given over, if they reject the truth of God for the lie, they're given over to ignorance, idolatry, immorality. And so we shouldn't be, we should not, or we should expect those things to happen in our society. It shouldn't be unexpected. I don't want to throw in too many double negatives there, we get confused. But, you know, if we know that society's general mindset is to reject the truth of God and believe the lie, and it certainly is, then we should anticipate that over time, society will be given up to the folly which comes of that, shouldn't we? So, as Christians, we've got to be ready for the fact that we may be living in a society where we are feeling very countercultural. Lot was not a perfect guy, yet it says of him in 2 Peter and chapter 2 and verse 8, let me find it, lest I misquote it, but it says of him that he was a righteous man dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. He was a man who didn't like what was going on around him at all, but he couldn't necessarily change it. And that's the way also for us. But we can pray, can't we? We're reminded of that, even though we may need to remain there in society and see these things drift and go on. But thirdly, in our society, we have the right and privilege to a democratic voice, don't we? And peaceful protest. And there's not many authorities that will not listen to their constituents, whether it be the town council, the borough council, or the MPs in government. You and me have a right, don't we, to write a letter and to phone them up or go and see them. When did you last do that, by the way? You know, there's stuff comes through on the Christian Institute type thing, and you know, some of us, you know, we see that, you know, see it going, but we don't take that opportunity to write and make our case. And we have the opportunity to do it, don't we? We see in the book of Acts that Paul exercised his right as a Roman citizen, didn't he? When they beat him and threw him in jail in Philippi and then sent messengers in the morning saying, hey, you can let those prisoners go. He said, no, I'm staying here because they openly condemned and beat a Roman citizen. and that's unlawful. And suddenly the governors of the city come down, you know, in humility, saying, well, we didn't know that you were Roman. Well, you should have asked, shouldn't you? You know, and suddenly the shoe's on the other foot, you see. He was exercising his right as a Roman citizen there to call the authorities to account. And we have that opportunity by writing to our MP, going and see him, by making our representation about changes of law. You know, there's times when you can provoke a good discussion, even in the letter of the local newspaper. I've certainly done that a good few times in the past, as you know well, those of you who've been around long enough. You know, if there's an issue that's worth it, sometimes you can kind of, and it just might awaken people's thoughts to these things, or they might realise some blind spot that they hadn't perceived, you see. Fourthly, though, and finally, if need be, we must be ready to suffer, provided we are suffering for what is right. This is what Peter taught the persecuted believers of the first century. We read some of that earlier. 1 Peter 2:13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to king as supreme, governors, as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yeah, we're free, absolutely, but not using your freedom as a cloak for vice, for wrongdoing, but as servants of God. Be submissive, and so on, he says. Verses 20. What credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? If you've done wrong and end up in the punishment, well, then you can't, you haven't really got anything to say about it. But if when you do good and suffer for it and take it patiently, this is commendable before God. If Christians find themselves at loggerheads with the government and they have no choice about it and end up suffering the consequences, this is fine, says the Lord. I'm with you in that suffering. And to this you're called, he says, verse 21, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. He returned blessing for cursing, didn't he? He did not return evil for evil. It recurs again in chapter 3, verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, he says. Don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts there, having good conscience. For it is better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for evil. So we're reminded there, aren't we, that God will be with us in suffering. He concludes in chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So just to draw this to a close here, the final encouragement for us to be willing to submit to government, even government that opposes us and causes suffering and so on, is in the end, this is the path that Christ took. And he took that path, why didn't he? To bring you from your sin into righteousness with God. He took that pathway to identify with you in your misery, to identify with you that he might deliver you from all sin. And this is the example that he's left for us that we might follow after. And if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, then you are blessed. And your name is written in heaven and will be raised up there with the faithful when all is said and done, because ultimately God is going to make all things new and God is going to judge the earth, and the judge of the earth shall do right, shan't he? And you can trust him in the end that you will be rewarded and blessed for your perseverance and faithfulness there. But with that, we conclude. So there's some principles there at the end, aren't there, of how we might respond to authority over us. We sometimes need, with conscience, to defy human government. We need to make sure that we're basing it on the right principle. We have good reason to pray, don't we? We have a voice in society. Let's make sure we use that. But fourthly there, if we're called to suffer, then let's know that we're walking there in the path of Christ who went before us. Let's pray together this morning as we conclude. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. Yes, Lord, in some senses it's technical, but Lord, help us as we think about it in our own circumstances. Lord, help us to identify with believers in other parts of the world, loving Father, who are suffering great difficulties because the powers and authorities that be are waging war or treat their citizens cruelly or live in captivity and so on, and disadvantage. Loving Father, we pray that you would help us to identify with them, support them through what opportunities we have. Loving Father, we pray for our land and those in authority over our land. We pray for our Prime Minister, who is on a knife edge and needs great wisdom to know how to govern the nation and how to lead it at this juncture in history. And whichever way we are voted, Lord, we pray that you would have the nation within your hand and lead it, loving Father. It might be for good, it might be for evil, or for bad. It might be that you have your hand upon the nation to lead us into a difficult place. But Lord, we know you test the hearts and the reins, and it would be so that people might turn to you in their dilemma. We pray, Father, that that would happen. Lord, we thank you overall that you are sovereign and in charge, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, and that all things will one day be brought in subjection to him. All people, all proud things, all high hearts, all stubborn wills, Lord, will be brought in subjection to the Lord Jesus. And we also. And so we thank you, Father, that in making us right with yourself, we have hope in him on that last day of judgment. In Jesus' name, we give you thanks and praise. Amen.